Did my PhD at Harvard in cell and developmental biology. So biology is really my forte. That's what we're going to cover in this hour. And don't intend to overwhelm you with the science. I laid out for you, if you're with us last night, a method for thinking biblically. I'm just going to take that method and apply it to the field of biology and to the field of geology and paleontology. So hope you'll be able to follow all that as we're walking through. Each of these should illustrate then how we should think biblically, have a biblical worldview on these questions. So the question I want to cover in this session is, where does species come from? Or more practically, how did the zebra get his stripes? How did the tiger get his stripes? Was he created that way? Did he inherit it from a common ancestor? Darwin would say the zebra got his stripes, not just from some horse-like ancestor, but ultimately from some reptile, fish, and some single-celled ancestor over billions of years. By the way, we won't get into the issue this morning. This is what I'm researching currently. We're the Institute for Creation Research, so we have research ongoing. The age of the Earth issue touches biology as much as it touches geology. I was at a Young Earth, Old Earth sort of think tank meeting discussion, conversation back in March. I think it was last year. No, this year, actually. And I presented a biological case for a Young Earth for which the Old Earthers had no answer scientifically. So this age issue isn't a side issue. It touches all aspects of science, and of course the big biblical issues, we'll deal with it more in the next hour. But just as a side note, this is a vital issue even here. We won't have time to get into the time issue, but I want to make you aware of it. And if you get our magazine, Acts and Facts, I've got a paper in the review process currently, and as the results get peer-reviewed and accepted, that's the first place you'll find out about it once we publish it. So where does the zebra get his stripes? That we know this isn't the answer, biblically speaking, so what is the real answer? And this is the method I laid out last night just to review. Three B's. When you're trying to answer any origins question, whether it's the origin of the zebra's stripes or the origin of viruses, what should you do? You should start with Scripture, put the Bible first because it's supreme. It always trumps the testimony of nature because the testimony of nature is flawed, it's fallen, it's imperfect. Then we should look for the big effects. So the Bible will answer our question or at least give us a framework. Then we should look for those big effects in the natural world. They'll be there because the Bible is true. And then, of course, the really sticky aspect is when you hear a contrary view, remember there's always bounds to science. Science can't answer a past tense question. Here's something I didn't bring up last night, which is critical. Here's the question of origins is a forensics question. I said eyewitness testimony and circumstantial evidence is the type of evidence that's admissible in a courtroom. Another reason you should put the Bible first is because of the nature of science. This is what I didn't get into last night, but I want to emphasize it because it's so critical. The Bible is eyewitness testimony. God's the author. So what we read in Scripture, I have it in my backpack. I was going to hold up. What we read in Scripture is His testimony of what happened. Oh, thank you. So when we're reading Scripture, it is admissible in the origins discussion. People say, well, leave the Bible out the door. No, the Bible should be brought right in the door in the science classroom because it is a form of evidence in this debate. And furthermore, here's the second point, it is a superior form of evidence. All science can give us is, thank you, my helper. All science can give us is ambiguous circumstantial evidence. There is always another explanation. Eyewitness testimony is clear and unambiguous. Now, the evolutionists have zero eyewitness testimony. By definition, humans did not arrive on the scene until billions of years after the start, which means, and this is good news for every Bible-believing Christian, there will never be a persuasive scientific argument against Genesis. The only way the evolutionists might be able to come up with an argument against Genesis is if they had eyewitness testimony, an unambiguous record of what happened, but they don't. They exclude it by definition. So the evolutionists have shackled themselves before we even get to the evidence by excluding eyewitness testimony within their model. So good news for us. And also very practical ramifications, namely, there will always be some assumption undergirding any evolutionary old earth claim, and the debate is really one of assumptions, not of data. We have the same data. So now I want to illustrate that on this question of the origin of species. So where do these guys come from? We'll start with Scripture. What does Scripture say about species? You won't find species in the Hebrew, But we don't stop there and say, well, toss the Bible out. The Bible does have a lot to say about where organisms come from. So if you start with Genesis, you'll see that God created creatures on days 5 and 6 of the creation week. Day 5, everything in the sea and the air. Day 6, everything on the land. And he did about 6 to 10,000 years ago. We won't deal with this age issue as much in this hour. The first point I want you to note, though, is that God designed creatures. He created them. He's the master designer. He knows all things. There's a plan and a purpose behind creatures. They're not accidents. That's what evolution would teach. And that's what evolution expects to find. Accidental, poorly designed creatures. And we'll get to that evidence shortly. But that's the first biblical point to note. Creatures are designed by omnipotent, omniscient God. Second point to note is not only did he design them, but he cursed them. And that's the world we live in today. So Genesis 3, sin enters, God curses the ground. Romans 8 talks about God subjecting the entire creation to futility. So when we're looking at creatures, they're not just designed, but they're marred and flawed and cursed, remnants of the very good creation in the beginning. That's the second biblical point to note. They're cursed, and this leads us to very specific expectations about the natural world. Third point deals with this concept of kinds, and this is where it really gets specific when it comes to species. What are we talking about when we see the term kind? If you read Genesis 1, I think most Bible translations will have that term kind. So day 5, it says, let me find the verse here. Day 5, God says, O God, created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind. And that term kind is the translation of the Hebrew word mean, M-I-N, transliterated. That word occurs 31 times in Scripture, most of the time in Genesis 1, Genesis 6 to 8, the Levitical laws when it's talking about what's clean and unclean, and then once, I think, in Ezekiel. So what is kind referring to? What does the Hebrew term mean mean? So here's just another verse. Here's day 6. God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, every creeping thing according to its kind. And so at a minimum, this term kind seems to designate some sort of created category. He made the sea creatures by, well, kinds, groups, is what it seems to suggest. Now there's a more specific definition and a criteria for what's a kind, not in Genesis 1, but in Genesis 6 to 8. So let's think about this carefully. God says to Noah, bring two of every land, air-breathing kind on board the ark. So here's verse 19 from Genesis 6. Of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort. Elsewhere in 6, it says of every kind. To keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. And that little phrase there is the key to understanding what kind refers to. So why would God say bring two of every kind, the land air-breathing ones, one of each gender? Why not a male of this kind? Females of the rest. It implies that only members of the same kind can breed. Why male and female of every kind? Well, if they could interbreed, you wouldn't need male and female, just male or female or something. The fact that it's one of each gender implies that only kinds can breed with members of the same kind. Or practically speaking, how do you know if two species belong to the same kind? Well, ask if they can breed. And this leads to some really fascinating conclusions once we apply this in the natural world. Now, if you've taken any biology, you might say, okay, breeding, that's the definition of species. So kind is the same thing as species, isn't it? I would say no, not because you've reached the wrong conclusion, but because the term species nowadays is defined so loosely and so broadly that I wouldn't equate the two. Nowadays, you can say, well, there are these two species of squirrels, someone will say, and they're simply referring to geographically isolated populations, let's say a different size of the Grand Canyon, may have nothing to do with their ability to breed. So kind is not the same thing as species. Once I give you a few examples, I'll tell you what it probably best corresponds to in terms of classification. Now, if you look at all 31 uses of this term kind, you'll never find a verse that says change within a kind is forbidden, which means it's permissible. Big deal. Well, let's look at which creatures can breed, and we'll reach some really fascinating conclusions about where species come from. So here's three species, a zebra, a donkey, a horse, classified as separate species. Well, they can all interbreed, which means they're part of the same kind. Okay, so what? Part of the same group. Well, think about, now apply this to the flood narrative. Two of every kind are taken on board the ark, not two of every species. So these guys did not go as separate species on the ark. They went as one kind. There were not two donkeys, two horses, two zebras, two Clydesdales, two ponies. There were two equids. That's the family. Equidae is the family to which these three species belong. This is a zedonk, a cross between a zebra and a donkey. So you can see live offspring. They can breed. So from two equids on the ark have descended all the species, horses, donkeys, zebras, all the breeds of horses that we see today. So we've already answered our question, where did the zebra get his stripes? Somehow that information must have been present in that equid ancestor. Now let me answer a question that often comes up. Someone might say, well, aren't the offspring sterile? They don't breed, do they? Well, yes, they are sterile. But if in the human realm, a brother and sister marry and have children, they may not be able to have children, they may just have diseased children because of mutations. Does that mean they're separate species? No. So the inability to breed or the inability to produce fertile offspring can arise due to mutation post-flood. So these guys could have all been reproductively compatible back here, and because of mutations that accumulate over time, may have become reproductively incompatible. The bottom line is this. The fact that they can get to live offspring, I think, is really good criteria for saying they're part of the same kind. And so these zebra stripes, and we can discuss this question more at length. It's actually one of our research projects. How do you get zebra stripes mechanistically from these two original pairs, this original pair? The information for stripes may have been pre-existing. Again, this is a hot area of research for us. But for our discussion, the point is this. Many new species can form post-flood, and that's perfectly compatible with Scripture. New species forming is not evolution. That's simply diversification within a kind. Let's use another example, the cats. So lion and tiger can breed in captivity on occasion, not in the wild normally. They're geographically isolated. Lions in Africa, tigers in Asia. Now the house cat can't breed with a tiger due to obvious size differences, that poor little kitty trying to carry a tiger baby. But that house cat can breed with a slightly larger cat. And that slightly larger cat can breed with a slightly larger cat. Eventually, you're going to breed with an ocelot. Ocelot can breed with a puma. And now you've connected small and large cats in a large reproductive continuum. So just like the horses, all of these guys belong, all these different species belong to the same biological family. And that's really the rule of thumb. So you think back to Linnaeus' system of classification, kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. Family and not species or genus is probably the best approximation of what constitutes a kind. So if two species belong to the same family, they're probably part of the same kind. Just a good rule of thumb. Now, of course, humans are the exception. We belong to a family that includes the great apes. But we weren't created after our kind. We're created in the image of God, separately created. But as a rule of thumb for the rest of the species, family is the best approximation. These guys belong to the same family. Two of every kind, or probably two of every family, are taken on board the ark, which means there weren't lions and tigers on the ark. There were two felids. That's the family, Felidae. And from those two felids have descended all the species of cats, large and small, wild and tame, that we see today. Now that's a really fascinating phenomenon. In just 4,500 years, 4,000 years, we've had a huge diversity in behavior, in size, in morphology, in appearance. And all that's perfectly biblically consistent. How did that occur? Again, that's a subject of research that we're working on currently. But all of this speciation is perfectly biblically consistent. And now we've answered both of our questions. Where did the zebra get his stripes? Probably from some information in that pair of equids on the ark. Where did the tiger get his stripes? Probably the information was pre-existing in that pair of felids that was on board the ark. The evolutionist would never think of this because the evolutionist excludes design from the start. There's no concept of some designer putting information in a species ahead of time because there is no designer in evolution. But this is a perfectly acceptable mechanism in the young earth creation model. So a lot of change within a kind can happen. Just showed you a few examples. I'll get to a few more later. What Scripture forbids is change from one kind into another. How do we know this? Well, the flood account. God says to Noah, bring two of every kind. We said male and female was a key criteria for identifying kinds, reproductive compatibility. Now, why bring two of every land air-breathing kind? Well, the purpose, Scripture tells us in Genesis 7, is to keep them alive. Literally, keep the seed alive. Seed is the Hebrew word there, is the same one used of Abraham. I'll increase your seed, its offspring. So the purpose of preserving animals on the ark is to preserve their offspring. Basically, is so they don't go extinct. In a sense, the flood is a recreation account, though God's not recreating. We'll discuss why tomorrow evening at Westside Baptist. So he's, in a sense, restarting. Maybe that's a better term. He's restarting creation because of the violence and the wickedness and the sin that's gone pervasive in the earth. And so he destroys it and restarts with those kinds on the ark. And of course, you want to have what you started with in the beginning, so preserves every land air-breathing kind. Now, if kinds could be interconverted, why would you bring two of every kind? If kinds could be interconverted, well, just bring a few. And you'll bring an elephant and a horse and a cow and you'll mix and match them after the flood and recreate those other kinds. If you can interconvert them, you could do that. The fact that God says bring two of every kind, every land air-breathing kind, implies that you can't interconvert them. That's why you bring two of every kind. So I think it's fair to assume that the hippo kind can't be changed, a hippo can't be changed into a tiger. Seems rather obvious. Evolution says this is possible, given enough time. Scripture says this sort of change will never happen, naturally. The dog kind can't be changed into the cat kind. Once again, lots of change within the cat kind, that's perfectly okay. Lots of change within the dog kind. Dogs, wolves, coyotes, foxes all belong to the same family, probably have the same ancestor. Lots of change within a kind, but not change from one kind into another, biblically forbidden. And this, of course, is the answer to a common objection to the young earth view, which is how could you fit all those species on the ark? Or if you ask it more aggressively, there are 2 million species of animals alive on this planet, at least. How do you fit 2 million species on the ark? Well, rather easily. First of all, 300,000 of those species are beetles. They don't take up a lot of space. Secondly, of course, kinds are taken on board the ark, not species. Families are taken on board the ark, not species. And that reduces the number dramatically of the number of animals that go on the ark. And third, it's not all the kinds. The whale, Noah doesn't need a big aquarium. Some skeptics mock and say, how can Noah build an aquarium big enough for the blue whale? Well, it's a flood. You don't need an aquarium for the blue whale. He survives in the water just fine. So this concept really transforms how we understand biology and the origin of species, this concept of kinds, and how we understand the flood. So God permits change within a kind. Change from one kind into another is forbidden. And we've answered a lot of questions. God creates, he curses, he separates. We've answered a lot of questions just starting with Scripture. We've answered our question of where zebras get their stripes, where tigers get their stripes, where species come from. All just starting with Scripture. And that's just step one of our method. Now, of course, the question arises, what do you do with this science? How do you explain that? Before we even deal with evolution, let's just deal with those effects we'd expect to see in the natural world. As a result of God creating, cursing, and separating creatures according to their kind. What would we expect to see in the natural world? Well, we'd expect to see evidence of design, of the curse, and of creation, and of change within a kind, but not from one kind into another. And what do we see in the natural world? We see, first of all, that species look well designed. What do I mean by that? Design meaning for a purpose. You can see a purpose in each of these species. Look at this, the shape of this dolphin's body. It's very streamlined, the flippers, the fins, seems designed to move quickly through the water. He doesn't seem designed for land. He inhabits a watery environment, and he does it quite well. Designed for a purpose. Take a look at this Arctic tern. Designed for long flights across the Pacific. Well designed for that purpose. The shape of those feathers for swooping, for gliding. Well designed for a purpose. Look at the shape of this cheetah's body. Streamlined, powerful legs and muscles. Seems designed to move quickly across the land. Does so very well. for short time periods. Now you might say, well, what about those claws and jaws? We'll cover that in a minute. But this design is so obvious, even the atheists recognize it. Richard Dawkins, probably the world's foremost atheist, says, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. So even Richard Dawkins can't escape the obvious. He tries to explain it away and says, well, it just appears designed, and you've got to suppress that and invoke evolution. But just from the atheist's own lips, design is obvious. Species look well-designed for a purpose. Their form fits their function. That's another way to say it. The form of the dolphin, the form of the Arctic tern, the form of the cheetah fits the purpose for which they were created. This eagle fits the purpose for which he was created. But what about those talons and what about that sharp beak? Seems designed to tear flesh and to rip apart animals. How do you explain that? How do you explain shark teeth? This guy seems designed to tear flesh. Look at this jaw, this extinct shark. Rows and rows of sharp teeth. All designed, seeming to replace one another and tear flesh. How do you explain that? Well, species, at a minimum, the first thing we can say is species look deadly. They look designed to kill. But that's no surprise in the cursed world in which we live. They're not just very good, perfect, and without sin. God cursed the world because of man's sin, and we see the ramifications in the practical world. It's his judgment. It's a sobering thought, and it's a weighty, heavy thought. But we live in a judged world, not in the perfect, very good world that God created. So species look deadly, and this is perfectly biblically consistent. Now the third thing to observe, the third big effect that we can see is species look diverse. Now, I've already showed you the example of diversity within cats, diversity within, I mentioned that within dogs, diversity within equids. But what I want to draw your attention to now is not only do they look diverse, we've seen that, but they still are diversifying. Change still happens. And it's not evolution. This is biblical change. So here's a textbook example of evolution, supposedly, that I want to draw your attention to that illustrates biblical change within a kind. So here's North America. Up here we've got Montana. Down here we've got the Galapagos Islands, just off the coast of South America. Of course, Darwin passed by these islands as part of his voyage on the Beagle, made observations, and supposedly found evidence for evolution. People have still been studying the species on these islands. There's actually a chain of them. Here's a zooming in. Peter and Rosemary Grant from Princeton have been doing a 30-year study of what we call Darwin's finches. So the finches Darwin observed, there's 13 species of them. Here's 12 of them shown. Of course, the question Darwin tried to answer was, what is the origin of these 13 species? And his answer was, well, a common ancestor in the distant past. So what is the real explanation for these finches? Notice, first of all, that the beak size and shape defines some of these differences among species. Some of the big, thick bills, some longer, thinner ones, pointy ones. And so the Grants have been studying how this beak size and shape changes over time, supposedly looking for evidence of evolution. So what's the origin of these species? Here's four depicted for you so you can see the dramatic differences in these beaks. The Grants have been studying one species, the medium ground finch. This guy, you can see how his beak size and shape. And they've been watching it change over time. So I'm going to try to illustrate the results of their scientific observations. So within this one species, you have variation in the size and shape of the beak, which I've tried to illustrate for you electronically. Even within this species, some have a slightly thicker bill, shorter bill, some have a longer, thinner bill. And this has an effect on their diet. So the longer, thinner bills can consume these smaller seeds. The bigger, thicker bills preferentially eat these thicker seeds. So variation in their biological features leads to variation in their behavior and in their diet. So this is part of the environment. The central concept in Darwin's idea of evolution is natural selection. That there's variety in species, and that as the environment changes, some survive, some don't. Survival of the fittest, in a nutshell. So the Grants were looking for evidence of survival of the fittest and of directional evolutionary change. What did they observe? Well, during their 30-year study, of course, the environment did change. There was a drought. This had a selective effect on the survival of this plant. which, as you might imagine, since this guy depends on it, this segment of the population preferentially died out. These were the fittest, they survived. Of course, the environment changed again. 30 years is a long time to do a study. El Nino hit, lots of rain, wet climate. This had a selective effect on the survival of these plants and, of course, on this segment of the finch population. Survival of the fittest. In this case, now it's these guys. And that's the study. Now, why were they so excited about this small change in beak size over time? Well, they're hoping that if this process goes on for long enough, we might see a new species form. And now we'd have an example of evolution in action. Change, survival of the fittest. Well, what's the biblical answer to this? Again, this is still under my section I'm calling Big Effects. Species look diverse. They are diversifying. Well, the first question we should ask is, are these part of the same kind? And the key criteria is, can they interbreed? Well, lo and behold, guess who can interbreed? These guys. Which means they have a common ancestor. Darwin didn't invent some grand new idea. This is what the scripture says, if you use the principles of change within a kind. So where did these differences in beak size come from originally? This is from information from those guys on the ark. And just to whet your appetite for how much diversification has happened, biblically speaking, it's not just those 13 species of finches that have a common ancestor. A recent study by a creationist looking at breeding within finches and sparrows has proposed that 1,000 species of finches and sparrows all belong to the same kind, all came from two on the ark. 1,000 species. Here's just some representative examples of who would all be related in this family. Look at the difference in beak size here. The plumage on these guys. So what am I saying? What I'm saying is, by contrast, looking at Darwin's finches and a slight change in their beak size is nothing compared to what Scripture says we'd expect in the natural world. The evolutionists think they've found something fascinating, an evidence of evolution, when in fact they just scratched the surface in what the Bible says has already happened in the last 4,000 years. A lot of change has happened, and we'd expect it to continue to happen. And we see it in the Galapagos Islands. This isn't evidence of evolution. This is creation, diversification in action. And I pick this example because it's textbook, but it illustrates the broader principle of this. Every example of change we've ever observed is change within a kind. The other classic textbook examples are E. coli, the bacteria, evolving resistance to antibiotics. Happens in hospitals all the time. Oh, it's evolution, they say. Well, it's still E. coli. It's change within a kind. They'll say, another hospital example, HIV evolves resistance to the immune system. That's why it's so hard to eradicate. It's still HIV. There's no evolution here. It's just change within a kind. Every example we've ever observed is this. And you don't have to take my word for it. My good friend Richard Dawkins here tells us the same thing. He says, this was on a Canadian television, he says, we can't see evolution happening because we don't live long enough. And the evolution he's talking about is the big change from one kind into another. Even Richard Dawkins admits that all the examples we've ever observed are small changes. Change within a kind. So even the evolutionists admit that the diversification we see is perfectly biblically consistent. The fourth big effect, so we can see that God designed, obvious effects in the natural world, that he cursed, obvious effects again. We've seen change within a kind, but what evidence would we expect to see that God created separate kinds? We know that ancestry goes back to those two on the ark, ultimately to those kinds created during the creation week, but that's where ancestry stops. Human ancestry goes back to Noah and his family, and ultimately back to Adam and Eve, but that's where it stops. It doesn't go back to the chimpanzees, or the great apes, or the monkeys. So what evidence would we expect to see of that fact? I'd say this. So let me ask you a question. What species is this? Let me ask the kids, what species is this? It's a cat. And what's this? It's a dog. So even kids can recognize this. And this isn't some silly example. What I wanted you to see that even you don't need training to recognize the categories of life. So this isn't some PhD saying, well, why don't we call this a dog? This is just intuitive. We can classify species and kinds easily. And that simple and obvious fact points towards a really profound underlying biological reality. If evolution were true, we'd expect the natural world to look sort of blended, not classifiable. If evolution were true, we'd expect that somewhere out there in nature, there's some species that, even today, just is kind of halfway evolving. It's halfway between a dog and a cat. If I put a tiger up here, the kids would say, oh, that's a type of cat. It's just intuitive. And that points towards a biblically consistent fact. Life looks discontinuous. You can see it at the anatomical level. You can see it at the embryological level. Birds, some of the basic categories of creatures, birds, amphibians, reptiles, have differences at the four-cell stage. That surprises me. I think, well, if God's designing creatures, and they start as a single cell and they start dividing, well, they'd probably look very similar until, well, now you change, don't make this in birds, let's say, don't make this an arm, make it a wing instead. And in reptiles, well, why don't you change a little bit here? That until you get to that stage of development, it looked very similar. But at the four-cell stage, you already see differences. So even at the embryological level, there's profound discontinuity. There's discontinuity at the molecular level. So wherever you look, you see this echo of God creating after their kind. There's one other thing I want to show you, and that's the evidence for discontinuity is even within the evolutionary diagrams themselves. So here's a diagram. This is actually DNA data, but it could be morphological for all we care. Here's six species. This is an analysis I've done to show you the broad principle. So I've got a good representation of life here. And you can pick whatever species you want to. I think you'd find the same thing. So here we've got a fungus that's in a separate kingdom. So the Linnaean classification system, kingdom, phylum, class, order. So here's a really broad category, kingdom. Fungus, these guys are in the kingdom Animalia. They're all animals. So we've got two separate kingdoms. Even within the kingdom Animalia, we've got separate phyla. That's the next category down. This guy's an Arthropoda. This guy's Echinodermata. These guys are chordates or vertebrates. So we've got different phyla. We've got different classes. This is a reptile, mammal. So a good broad sampling of life. And the evolutionists say, well, the difference is, in this case, it's DNA. This is an accurate diagram. They say, well, look at this. They're all connected through a common ancestor, through time. Evolution. This is exactly what Darwin said life should look like. Now, I want you to look at this diagram closely. Again, this is data I've done, and I've tried to depict it in an evolutionary sort of way. I don't want you to think like a creationist for a moment. I just want you to say, if you knew nothing about the issue and you looked at this diagram, you open a textbook, this is the DNA relationship among species. Who would you say, looking at this diagram, is the closest relative of yeast? So again, you got to just think like you don't know anything about origins. You open the textbook, here's the diagram, and someone says, who's the closest relative of yeast? What would you say? Beetle. Looks like beetle. What I didn't tell you is that the distance between and among these species is not measured horizontally. Visually speaking, that's what your eye is drawn to. It looks like beetle is the closest relative. But the distance among these species is represented not horizontally, but by the length of the line connecting them. So the real distance between yeast and beetle is this blue line right here. The real distance between yeast and sea urchin is that pink line. Yeast and tortoise, again, down, over, and up. Yeast and panda, yeast and human. Okay, well, you don't have to bend those lines to draw this diagram, you can straighten them. So let's do that. Let's superimpose them on one another and then straighten them. So the distance from yeast to beetle superimposed on this from yeast to human. Now let's straighten that line from yeast to beetle. Do the same thing from yeast to sea urchin. And do the same thing from yeast to tortoise and, of course, yeast to panda. And you're probably seeing an obvious conclusion here. We don't have to bend it there either. You can draw it equally accurately like that. So I've done nothing to the data. The data are still the same. I've just drawn the diagram differently. And what is the bottom line? The bottom line is that yeast is the same distance to beetle as it is to human. Yeast are as different from beetle as they are from human. They're as different from panda as they are from human, as different from sea urchin as they are from tortoise. They're equidistant. And this is a profound molecular phenomenon. It comes straight from the evolutionary diagram. The data is the same. So I think this diagram, and you've helped me out to illustrate this, think this diagram is rather deceptive. Visually, it looks like, oh yeah, that guy's the closest relative. Looks like evolution, recent common ancestry. When in fact, what it depicts is profound discontinuity among species. And this is exactly what we'd expect from a creation perspective. These guys all have, they belong to separate families. They have separate ancestries, biblically speaking. And we see an echo of that at the molecular level. We see an echo of that even in the evolutionary diagram. So the evolutionists have the data. They're manipulating it to ignore it. So we see the big effects in the natural world. Species look designed, they look deadly, they look diverse, they look discontinuous. Exactly what we expect given what Scripture says about God's creative act. He designed them, He cursed them, He separated them. And we see that in the natural world. That's step two of thinking biblically. Put the Bible first, look for those big effects. Well, what do we do with those sticky evolutionary arguments that still nag us? Why do humans have a tailbone? Why do humans have an appendix? Does that point towards evolution? So the third B, bounds of science. What assumptions undergird those claims? So here's a diagram of the appendix. The evolutionists had a list not only of the appendix, but a whole bunch of human organs that said, they said had no function. So this argument is a direct attack on that first big effect, on that first biblical principle. They say, we can see stuff in the human body, the tailbone, the appendix, the tonsils, that do nothing. They don't look like they perform any function. Therefore, how can you say they're designed? Function, lack of function, they say, is exactly what you'd expect from evolution. So evolution, natural selection, has no mind, no purpose, so it just makes mistakes. This is exactly what we expect. So what assumption have they made? The assumption they made back in the day was, if we see no function now, which was over 1920, there must be no function, must have never been a function. Or, we will never discover the function. One of those two, that's the assumption. And what's the problem with that assumption? That's assuming if we don't know it then, well, that's the end of the story. And of course, as we've experimented more and more, and people have done more physiology research, that list of vestigial organs, by the way, you've seen the term vestigial, vestige, leftover, that's the idea. They have this long list of vestigial leftover organs. That list has dwindled to about zero because we've found functions for the appendix. It functions in the immune system. It samples, I think, the stuff that moves through your colon. Tonsils function in the immune system as stuff passes down, of course, into your body, into your digestive system. Sample stuff there as well. Your tailbone has a profound function. And if you don't believe me, find someone who's lost it. And if you know them well enough, ask them how their bowel movements are doing. And they may give you a dirty look because it has a very important function in helping the digestive system pass stuff back out. It's a site of attachment for muscles. So all of those organs have a function. There's a side point here that's also very helpful. How do we define function? Here's another mistake evolutionists make. They assume that if something is functional, it's essential. They'll say, well, yeah, your heart is functional. You toss it, you cut it out, you're dead. If I cut off my hand, I'm not dead. I can live without it. Does that mean my hand does no function? Obviously not. I've been using it this whole time during the lecture to gesture and push this little button. The hand is a profoundly well-designed organ. But it's not essential. So it's a mistake to equate functional with essential. Just because something isn't essential doesn't mean it's non-functional. So be aware of that mistake the evolutionists make. So as we saw in another section, this principle applies to multiple levels, not just to anatomy, but also to embryology and molecular biology. Evolutionists make a similar argument when it comes to DNA. They say that the genome is filled with junk, broken down parts. When the human DNA sequence was published in 2001, they reiterated this claim that 95% was useless, a junkyard of long history of evolution. And what was the problem? What was the assumption they made in that claim? They assumed that, oh, we don't see a function in 2001, therefore there is no function. And of course, just a couple months ago, they published, you may have heard of it, the ENCODE project, where they said, oh, well, we can now find function for 80% of the human sequence, and it's probably going to go up to 100%. And the term junk DNA is probably outdated. So just over a decade later, they totally reversed course. So to say this was junk was a highly arrogant and ignorant claim. Bad assumption undergirds that attack on the biblical principle of design. Now here's an attack on discontinuity. How many of you have heard the claim that we're 98%, 99% similar to the chimpanzee at the genetic level? It sounds persuasive and a little intimidating. So we're basically kissing cousins to this great ape. What do you do with that? The evolutionists would say, see, you know, we must have shared a recent ancestor in the distant past. So what assumption is undergirding this claim? Now this one takes a little bit more digging to find it. It's a little bit more technical, but the bottom line is this. When they sequenced, so the human DNA sequence was figured out in 2001, the chimpanzee in 2005. Now when they tried to compare the human and chimpanzee genomes, they cheated a little bit. So a little detail, a little background on how you sequence DNA. So our DNA is about 3 billion letters long. It's like a big chemical alphabet. And it's technologically challenging to figure out one by one all 3 billion letters. So what do? They simplify the task. They break it up into segments. So if you had this book here, this is the Big Bang Biblical, and you want to figure out all the letters one by one, you could start at the beginning and read till the end, or you could chop it up into bits and do it in a more high-throughput manner. Okay, so that's what they do. They chop it up into bits, and then you've got to stitch it back together to figure out what that long chimpanzee sequence is. So they took the chimpanzee DNA, chopped it up into little pieces, figured out the sequence of the little pieces, and tried to stitch them back together. That should be straightforward, right? Well, what did they do? They said, well, we know that chimpanzees and humans have had a recent common ancestor, so we're not going to do the hard work of stitching the chimpanzee genome based on its own data. We're just going to use the human sequence as a template and stitch the chimpanzee genome back together based on the human sequence. Well, there's an obvious bad assumption. And we're still waiting to hear what the real sequence is. There was maybe one or two papers that came out saying that the chimpanzee genome actually looks much different. And the community has been rather quiet since then. We still don't know what the real chimpanzee DNA sequence is stitched together, maybe because it's very different. So what my colleague did, Jeff Tompkins, is he said, well, let's just take those pieces of chimpanzee DNA and in an unbiased way, see how well it matches up to the human sequence. And you can do this electronically. So I'll just skip to his conclusion. And even, so when he did this in an unbiased way, he said, you know, let's not make these bad assumptions. Let's just do it unbiased. Take the chimpanzee pieces and just compare them. Let it land wherever it lands and see what's the best number we can get. And the best number he can get is 86 to 89% identical. Now, he's told me that a lot of the chimpanzee sequence doesn't find any match whatsoever. A lot of those pieces just get tossed out by the computer program because it doesn't find any match. So if you include that fact, the number is probably 70% or less. So evolutionary assumptions even invade the nitty-gritty technical details. And what you hear publicly may be a far cry from what the underlying biological reality is. So a little bit stickier there, but the bottom line is we're not 98% similar to the chimpanzee. Now, last evolutionary argument, perhaps the stickiest to see what the real answer is and the assumption. Here's how it goes. Textbook examples. And let's set it up this way. Let's say you're talking to an evolutionist and you point out, look, there's profound discontinuity in life. Species look separate and distinct. They look designed, and you throw all the good biblical evidence at them. The evolutionist might concede all those points, back up and say, okay, but you can't deny this. And this is the classic textbook example. If you look at all the species out there, they all use the same genetic code. If you look at the anatomy of diverse species, this is, you know, a classic textbook example, they share an underlying pattern of anatomy. Here's the forelimb, color-coded, so you can see the shared structure. The evolutionists will say, yes, there is profound discontinuity in how the pattern works itself out. The forelimb of the pterosaur looks very different from the forelimb of the human. Even different from the bat, and from a bird, and from a salamander, and a whale, and a mole. But there's still this underlying shared pattern, which points towards inheritance from a common ancestor. The evolutionists will say, see, there's a shared pattern, and the only explanation is they inherit it from some ancestor of dinosaurs, and birds, and mammals, and humans, and amphibians in the distant evolutionary past. And they'll say, not only in anatomy, you can see this in embryology. See, look, the human embryo has gill slits, as does the bird embryo, and the reptile embryo, and the fish embryo. See, we must have had a fish-like ancestry. They'll say, well, there are still certain segments of our DNA, maybe we're not 98% some of the chimpanzee, but you can still find, well, here's a segment of human DNA, and it shows up in the banana, and it shows up in a bacteria. How are you going to explain that pattern? Multiple fields, all independently pointing towards common ancestry. So what's the assumption, the bad assumption they're making in this seemingly persuasive claim? And it's one of their top arguments because it's in textbooks all the time. Well, think about this. Let's think about construction for a moment. Let's say you were to go by the, I think it's now the Willis Tower in Chicago. Used to be the Sears Tower. Used to be the tallest building in the world when I was growing up in Wisconsin. If you were watching the construction of this building, the workers at work, you'd probably find a number of guys walking around with hammers as they're putting together the different components of this structure. Now, if you got a neighbor who's putting together a park bench, and you walk by as he's putting the thing together, you might also find him carrying a hammer. Now, a skyscraper and a park bench are two dramatically different structures. Totally different. Night and day. But you find similar tools at both construction sites. Why? Because good design and engineering is, if a tool fits a function, a purpose well, reuse it. That's just good design and engineering. Don't reinvent the wheel if it works. That's the principle. So what are we looking at here when we're seeing an underlying pattern? Well, that pattern works well. The assumption that the evolutionist has made, that they haven't told you, they assume away any design principle long before they ever look at the data. So what are we really observing here? I could have put this section under the big effects. This really is excellent evidence of design. The fact that we can see an underlying shared pattern across diverse creatures points towards a common design principle. The fact that we can see a common pattern of development in creatures points towards good design and engineering. If you went to a car factory for Toyota and one for Chevrolet, you'd probably find a lot of similarity in the assembly line and how it's set up. Why? Because good design principles demand that. You look at molecular biology, DNA. Why do we share DNA sequences? Why do we share tools at different construction sites? Genes, different DNA sequences, function. That's the blueprint. So this is good evidence for design, and the evolutionists have assumed away that explanation long before they ever looked at the data. So really, this doesn't necessarily belong under bounds of science. I put it here because it shows up in textbooks. It really belongs under species-like design. All around the planet, good evidence for a single common designer. So we've come full circle now. What's the origin of species? Just apply the method. Put the Bible first. And we answered that in the beginning rather quickly. Where do species come from? They come from the kinds that God created during the creation week, and more immediately in the kinds that went on the ark for the land, air-breathing creatures. We can see big effects in the natural world of this creation act. They look designed, they look deadly, they look diverse, they look discontinuous. And there are no good evolutionary arguments, even the textbook examples of evolution, whether it's Darwin's finches or shared patterns, point towards the biblical account. So this is not a problem whatsoever. This is probably the strongest point, one of the strongest points for creation. All of science is creation science, and hopefully what you can see here is that biology is an excellent illustration of this, an excellent example. This method works and will take you a long way. We're going to take a break now. I want to tell you before we do about a few resources. Again, Your Origins Matter is our newest website for engaging the unbeliever. ICR.org is the best resource for years and years worth of studies we've done. We do have a biology book on our table, Creation Facts of Life, that discusses this concept of kinds much more in depth. We're not going to talk about astronomy today. We did talk about it a little bit last night. We have a book on that as well to answer your questions on the Big Bang. We've got plenty of free stuff. We've got our Acts and Facts magazine, which is, I mentioned some of the research we're doing. I occasionally write the research column to give our readers updates on what's going on. And once we publish our results, we'll announce it in here. We've got a free book, Why Genesis Matters. I discussed this at length last night. And, of course, a devotional, Days of Praise. That's a free subscription as well. So let me take a break here. When we return, we'll discuss and apply this method to the question of the age of the Earth and of geology.